The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Among other things, a Jubilee celebration is an occasion for reflecting on roots and influences from the past. And so in the case of the Jubilee of Westminster Seminary, I think it particularly appropriate that we reflect on the work of Gerhardus Voss. And this is appropriate despite the fact that Voss was never a member of the Westminster faculty. Voss, however, was an important part of the old Princeton. Princeton before the reorganization of 1929. In other words, he was a part of that tradition to which Westminster Seminary, from its founding in that same year, has been dedicated to perpetuating and building on. Voss taught at Princeton Seminary from 1893 to 1932. And while he did remain on there for 3 years until retirement, after the founding of Westminster, his sympathies were entirely with Machen and those who joined with Machen in the founding of Westminster. This is clear, among other things, from the personal correspondence that there is between Voss and Machen, as well as the gift of substantial portions of his library to our seminary library. But more importantly, Voss was the highly respected teacher of most of the original Westminster faculty. For example, Dr. Van Til has on more than one occasion expressed the decisive impact that Voss had on him as a person and on the biblical roots of his thinking. And as I recall it, Professor Murray once told me that of all his teachers, Voss had influenced him the most. By the way, I think that this influence is important for explaining the strong exegetical cast that it marks so much and certainly the best of Professor Murray's teaching in systematic theology. I mention that because this influence of Voss on Murray is not always appreciated, particularly among some of those who are most enthusiastic about Professor Murray's work. At any rate, then, through his writings, and mediated through the original faculty of Westminster, I think also especially of Dr. Stonehouse, Voss has had a definite, and in some instances, strong impact on the present faculty and teaching given here at Westminster. And so, for these reasons, I think it appropriate and useful for us to reflect on this influence. Before we do this, however, I want to take a few minutes and provide a bit of selected biographical data. I thought it might be of interest on an occasion like this. And as I do that, let me just get in kind of a commercial here. What I'm about to provide comes from research that I've done on a project that I've been working on for over a decade now, and that is seeing to publication in one volume all of the shorter writings of Voss. That project is being undertaken by Presbyterian and Reform Publishing Company and is in its end stages. Voss was born in March of 1862 of German parents in Holland. He had the specific distinction of being born in Friesland. He died in Grand Rapids in August of 1949. In 1881, he came to this country with his parents when his father accepted a call to a congregation of the Christian Reformed Church in Grand Rapids. The next 7 years beyond that were a time of study, first in Grand Rapids, then in Princeton at the seminary, then in Germany, first at Berlin and at Strasbourg, where in 1888 he received his PhD in Arabic studies. Now, while he was in Europe, Vos renewed ties with his Reformed roots in Holland, and that included making personal contacts with both Kuyper and Bobbink. Now, all along, his singular abilities had not gone unnoticed. The period of European study, for instance, was facilitated by a Princeton fellowship. And so we should not be surprised to discover that Kuyper offered Vos the first professorship in Old Testament theology at the Free University. You'll recall the Free University had been founded just a few years earlier. Correspondence from Vos to Kuyper from this period seems definitely to indicate that personally, Vos was inclined to accept, but he was subject to very strong and eventually decisive counter-pressures from this side of the Atlantic. At any rate, in what was surely a consequential decision for the Reformed world, Vos eventually declined, choosing rather to accept appointment to the precursor of what is now Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, where he taught for 5 years, beginning in the fall of 1888. His activity in this post is almost legendary, teaching 25 hours a week with responsibility for a wide range of subjects from Greek grammar to systematic theology. Sometime in late 1892, early 93, Vos made another crucial decision. He accepted appointment to the newly created professorship of biblical theology at Princeton Seminary. And this proved to be the choice of a lifetime, for he remained there for 39 years until his retirement at the age of 70, 1932. Apparently, this was not an easy decision for Vos. He rejected the Princeton offer at least once before finally accepting it. And there are some interesting, even amusing sidelights on this decision that remain to the present. William Henry Green, Vos's former teacher in Old Testament, was especially involved in efforts to get him to Princeton. And this effort was intensified by the increasingly important role that Princeton Seminary was coming to play in the mounting Presbyterian conflict. The Briggs controversy, for instance, had come to a head at the General Assembly of 1893. But in one strongly worded letter, Green puts it to Vos this way. He compares Vos to a talented engineer who is at work on a minor project in the interior when his services are needed at the coast, where the entire country is threatened with devastating flood by a major break in the dikes. Not sure if that last little touch in the figure of the dikes was appealed to Vos's Dutch background or not. And then he asks, in effect, how can Vos justify remaining in the boondocks when he belongs where the real action is? That's my paraphrase of Green's diction. Kuyper, however, had a different assessment of this decision that betrays a bit of what we could call the continental reform chauvinism. In private correspondence to Bobbink, and this is a warning that if you're going to become famous, be careful how you express yourself in letters, he expresses the opinion that Vos did go too far in going over to the Presbyterians, but that in any case he did well to leave Grand Rapids because to have stayed there would have meant his academic murder. Now, no doubt a number of factors influenced Vos's move to Princeton. But judging from subsequent developments, what was especially important and attractive to him was the opportunity to concentrate his efforts in the area of biblical theology. And this, in turn, raises the question concerning the background of this interest. The temptation here, at least it's been a temptation for me, the temptation in view of Vos's significant accomplishments is to isolate him from his context, particularly his Reformed context, and overemphasize his creativity. But in the writings of some of the older Reformed contemporaries, Kuyper, Bobbink, Warfield, A.A. Hodge, the action of the Princeton faculty in creating the chair of biblical theology, as well as the wider theological context, the developments particularly in Germany. All of these are evidence of an overall environment that was either hospitable to or in various ways stimulated Voss's development. Still, I think the conclusion is warranted that Voss's work in biblical theology is largely without direct antecedents, and it shows the originality with which he wrestled with the matter of biblical interpretation in the Reformed tradition. But with that, let me add immediately that Voss had a very strong sense of his own place in that tradition and of the thoroughly Reformed character of his singular work. For instance, writing at the height of his career in 1916, he observed that Reformed theology, and I quote, has from the beginning shown itself possessed of a true historic sense in the apprehension of the progressive character of the deliverance of truth. Its doctrine of the covenants on its historical side represents the first attempt at constructing a history of revelation and may justly be considered the precursor of what is at present called biblical theology. What was Voss like personally? I think that's a difficult question for a subsequent generation to answer, like our own, particularly for a person who is so retiring as Voss apparently was. But from informal conversations with those who knew Voss personally and written sketches of his life, the following facets seem to stand out: his reserve and modesty, a dry yet gentle and delightful sense of humor. Everybody seems to have been impressed with the great breadth and depth of his learning. Machen, for instance, is reported to have said that if he knew half of what Voss knew, he would be writing twice as much. But above all, what seems to have left an impact on those who had contact with him was his piety. Machen has an interesting comment in this respect. Writing to his mother, this is the second time we're hearing about that today, writing to his mother in 1904 or 5, he says, "Dr. Voss differs from some theological professors in having a better developed bump of reverence." We'll leave it to our centennial for someone to investigate Machen's views of spiritual anatomy. Presumably, that wasn't part of his common sense background. The word piety is so overworked that it has become almost meaningless, and so I think we have to rehabilitate its true sense if we are going to understand Voss and his life's work. His piety was not some shallow or on-again, off-again emotion, not some narrowly conceived-of sector or set of experiences, but it was a deeply religious, God-adoring devotion that controlled everything he was and did. And so, for one thing, utterly foreign to him was any dichotomy or tension between academic demands and pursuits and spirituality. For him, the study was also a prayer closet, and this comes across repeatedly in his writings. Piety, we can say, was the productive principle of his remarkable labors. And so, as I've suggested elsewhere in writing, nothing better, I think, captures what is true of Voss's own person and work than what he himself once wrote about the Apostle Paul. "To take God as source and end of all that exists and happens, and to hold such a view suffused with the warmth of genuine devotion, stands not only related to theology as the fruit stands to the tree, it is by reason of its essence a veritable theological tree of life." Now, in a word, the significance of Voss, as already intimated, lies in the fact that he is the father of a Reformed biblical theology, or as he much prefers to describe it, history of special revelation. Here, we will be concerned specifically, in keeping with the theme of our conference, with the hermeneutical significance of Voss's work. But let me say immediately that such an approach is not at all as restrictive or partial as might first seem to be the case. For on examination, a large part of the importance of Voss's biblical theological work is hermeneutical. That is, his work is important because of what it reveals of the way Scripture as a whole is being approached, how the Bible is being read. Let me note, as before we go on, the strictly partial character of my remarks, and their somewhat tentative character also, in the sense that I'll at so many points simply be indicating a direction without pursuing it as it might. My original title when I submitted it for the brochure was Some Reflections on the Hermeneutics of Gerhardus Voss. Also, we want to keep in mind a difficulty that exists because Voss didn't write a volume on hermeneutics and gives us in his method, in his writings, almost no explicit reflection on method. So now, how in the time at our disposal are we going to get at our concern? I think for our purposes here, two statements, one from Voss's Princeton inaugural of 1894, and the other written well into retirement, these two statements serve to bracket his entire life's work and also, at the same time, focus its overall thrust. In the inaugural, he says this: "It is certainly not without significance that God has embodied the contents of Revelation not in a dogmatic system, but in a book of history, the parallel to which in dramatic interest and simple eloquence is nowhere to be found." In the biblical theology, he says more tersely, "The Bible is not a dogmatic handbook, but a historical book full of dramatic interest." Now, it would be very easy for us to get sidetracked into how these nearly identical statements need qualifying, particularly when they are presented, as I have done here, apart from their contexts. But we are concerned with them as generalizations, and as generalizations, they are important because they express an overall assessment which controls Voss's approach to Scripture, namely his appreciation of the historical character or dimension of the Bible. The immediate context in each instance, as well as the rest of his writings, make clear that these statements do not intend to suggest what is obviously incorrect, that the Bible is some kind of uniform historiography, or that the Bible is made up entirely of narrative materials. Rather, their point is that the subject matter of biblical revelation is essentially historical. Just in the great variety of literary types that we encounter in Scripture, law, prophecy, poetry, gospel, epistle, apocalypse, in all this, there is a common focus, or at least orientation, and that is historical. Specifically, the focus or orientation of Scripture in all its parts is the history of God's accomplishment of the redemption of His covenant people, which reaches its climax in the work of the incarnate Christ. So far as its content is concerned, biblical revelation is redemptive historical or covenantal and Christocentric. Voss, of course, recognizes other basic characteristics of Scripture, but none are more basic or decisive than these. Now, what needs to be made clear is that for Voss, this generalization holds for the biblical revelation in its entirety. His point is not that by far the largest part of Scripture or its main emphasis concerns the redemptive work of Christ, while other less prominent portions are basically independent of this concern as if related to redemption only indirectly or not at all. Rather, in its way, every single aspect or strand in the rich diversity of biblical revelation is oriented to salvation in Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ, his sufferings and glory, constitute the focal or integrating point of all biblical revelation. In a word, Christ is the center of Scripture. Now, of course, many before and after Voss have said the same thing, but Voss is concerned for a hermeneutics, a handling of Scripture in which Christ will truly have preeminence, not as an abstract or general principle that functions as a catalyst for speculation or for the sake of a system, not merely in terms of various aspects or a particular benefit of his person and work. Rather, the center of Scripture is specifically the incarnate and glorified Christ, come in the fullness of time as the fulfillment of all God's promises and as the consummator of all his purposes for creation. Something more of Voss's outlook can be seen especially from the way in which he discusses the relationship between redemptive deed or action of God and the revelatory word of God, or more broadly, the relationship between the historical processes of redemption and verbal revelation. His basic point is the interpretive character of revelation, that revelation is the interpretation of redemption. God's word invariably has his redemptive deeds for its subject matter. In fact, apart from redemption, revelation has nothing to say. As Voss puts it, it would be suspended in the air. So revelation is a function of redemption. For this reason, revelation comes in a historically progressive fashion, to touch now on another point. The accomplishment of redemption is not a divine work which breaks into history only at a single point. Rather, it consists in the long history of God's covenantal activity, which begins already in the Garden of Eden and consummates in the work of Christ. Accordingly, the pattern of God's redemptive deeds sets the pattern by which he reveals himself verbally. Revelation is historically progressive because redemption is historically progressive and epochal in its realization. The history of revelation, including inscripturation, is an essential strand within the history of redemption as a whole. Once again, revelation is redemptive historical. Now, at this point, a comment or two may be helpful to avoid misreading Voss in the light of contemporary debates over Scripture, especially more recent discussions within a Reform context. In making the emphasis that we have been noting, Voss is not denying or overlooking a pre-fall or pre-redemptive verbal revelation. Chapter 3, for instance, of his biblical theology is devoted to the content of pre-redemptive special revelation. Plainly, a distinction exists, however, between the history of revelation, the actual revelation process, and the Bible as the inspired revelatory record of that historical process. Scripture, whose own production is part of the history of revelation, is not a loose anthology of divine oracles. Inscripturation serves a specific and unified purpose, which is best described in one word as redemptive. To be sure, the Bible tells us about God's work of creation, the original condition of man, and the historical fall, but it does not do so just to provide additional information or a broader orientation unrelated to its redemptive message. The Bible's record of pre-redemptive states of affairs serves a specifically redemptive purpose, to provide the background and context for the work of redemption. For apart from a knowledge of God as creator, the original goodness of creation, including man, and the character of sin as disobedience rooted in Adam's fall, apart from that, redemption is unintelligible. The scriptures never equate God's work of creation with his work of redemption. They never confuse the two. They always safeguard the independence and priority of creation. But, on the other hand, the Bible always considers creation in the light of its, that is, the Bible's focus on the redemptive work of Christ. This involves no reduction and certainly no dichotomy, because redemption is recreation, new creation, cosmic in its scope. In the light of these considerations, the term redemptive then is properly applied to the Bible as a whole, to biblical revelation in its entirety, without unduly narrowing its scope or restricting it as the self-revelation of the triune God as creator and redeemer. And we could add that when the actual process of revelation is considered as a whole, the description of it too as redemptive need only be qualified with reference to its pre-fall beginnings. The balance in Voss's overall assessment of Scripture ought to be appreciated. On the one hand, it emphasizes the absolute necessity of Scripture as the direct, verbal self-revelation of God. His approach does not fall into the perverse dilemma between deed revelation and word revelation in favor of the former that characterizes so many current views of revelation. Think, for example, of the so-called God who acts theology, and more recently, tradition criticism, which reduced the Old Testament to the fallible, constantly reevaluated, continually reinterpreted faith witness of Israel. On the other hand, Voss reminds us of what is too easily lost sight of by those with a high view of Scripture. The Bible is not an end in itself. This is meant in the sense that it would not exist apart from the redemptive historical covenantal matrix out of which it comes and with which it is concerned. Formal predications of Scripture, necessity, sufficiency, clarity, authority, these must always be carefully controlled by the redemptive focus and subject matter of Scripture. This means that without introducing unwarranted dichotomies or an undue restriction on the scope of revelation, a certain accent does need to be maintained. As Christians, we are not Gnostics. We are not saved by what we know, but by what God has done in Christ. Revelation is not so much divinely given gnosis to provide us with knowledge concerning the nature of God, man, and things, as it is divinely inspired interpretation of God's activity of redeeming man so that he might worship and serve him in the creation. The reason that revelation is historically progressive, then, is not merely pedagogical. The coming of Christ in the fullness of time, not the education of the people of God, ultimately shapes the progress of revelation. The deepest motive controlling the flow of the history of revelation is not instruction, but incarnation. Here, to my mind, we have the most effective antidote to the perennial problem of intellectualism in theology and the life of the church. Scripture simply provides no basis for an intellectualistic conception of revelation or theology. It is everywhere directed as redemptive historical to the full creaturely historical life of man. Or as Voss puts it, the circle of revelation is not a school, but a covenant. This basic outlook of Voss on Scripture has a number of important consequences for interpretation, and I'll try now to touch on several of them just briefly. First, the hermeneutical significance of Voss's work can be seen most easily by putting it in a certain historical context. It is not always recognized how vitally concerned the Protestant Reformation was with matters of biblical interpretation over against patristic and medieval schemes of multiple senses. The Reformers, realizing that nothing less than the gospel itself was at stake, the Reformers insisted that the text has but one true sense, and they were intent on determining that sense. Further, the sola scriptura, the scripture alone principle itself, is pointedly hermeneutical. It is directed against the notion that the ongoing body of tradition, that is, interpretation, controlled and validated by the teaching office of Rome, is necessary for a right understanding of the Bible. This hermeneutical thrust, then, Luther makes explicit in the well-known dictum that Scripture interprets itself. Scripture, the interpreter of Scripture. So I think it's fair to say that where the Reformation insistence on the sufficiency of Scripture continues, developments in theological method are, or at least they ought to be, largely a matter of trying to think through and clarify how this self-interpretation takes place. The point is not that the Bible is to be understood in isolation, apart from the historical situation in which each book was written, although this misunderstanding persists. Rather, to say that Scripture interprets itself means that it has one pervasive sense, a unified meaning. Because it is God's word, the Bible is a unity, so that any one part has its place within the unified teaching of the whole. A particular passage is located within a pattern of God-given contexts, which can only serve to clarify the pervasive meaning of Scripture, what the Westminster Confession in chapter 1 calls the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole. This should be brought to bear on any single portion. Biblical revelation is self-elucidating because it has an organic, unified structure. Now, I think that it is just in terms of these considerations that Voss is so helpful. The cumulative impact of his various exegetical studies is to clarify with unprecedented insight the basic structure of biblical revelation, its pervasive meaning. His work counters the ever-present practical and sometimes even theoretical tendency to view the Bible as a mass of more or less isolated or ambiguously related particulars, for which then we must have some extra biblical prolegomena or systematics supplying necessary structuring principles. Biblical revelation has its own structure or hierarchy of structures, which is calculated to impress itself on the interpreter. And ultimately, this structure is not literary, but is resident in the subject matter itself, present in the marked and irreducible variety of literary forms which Scripture displays. The basic structure and unity of biblical revelation are the structure and unity of the history of revelation, the history of revelation which it faithfully records. And the structure of the history of revelation as the ongoing attestation and interpretation of the history of redemption that centers in Christ is that of an organically unfolding process of a maturing organism. Theology, which is rigorously and methodically controlled by this perspective, will not only be prone to reach thoroughly biblical conclusions, it will also tend to begin with the right questions. It is difficult to resist the conclusion, at least for me, that the biblical theological method or better, the redemptive historical orientation exemplified by Voss is to date the most fruitful and pointedly biblical realization of the Reformation insistence that Scripture does interpret Scripture. Secondly, Voss's work is characterized by considerable attention to the human authors of the books of the Bible. This feature is easily subject to misunderstanding and is perhaps even suspect to some who stand with Voss in the tradition of orthodoxy, where, especially since the Enlightenment, considerable and necessary premium has been placed on emphasizing the divine authorship of the Bible. Voss's interest, however, is not to point out and emphasize the alleged humanity of Scripture at the expense of its divine origin. Rather, his concern, remember, is with the history of Revelation, and this concern inevitably directs his attention to the human writers. Concentration on Revelation as a historical process invariably draws attention to the varied human instrumentality that is an integral factor in giving shape to that process. It is just in terms of the distinguishing characteristics and peculiarities of the respective biblical authors and what they have written that Revelation itself is historically differentiated. The tendency, in the interests of maintaining the unity and divine authorship of Scripture, to minimize or ignore the distinctiveness of each of the human writers is unfortunate. Not only because in its own way it suggests really a conflict between divine and human elements in Scripture, but also because it bars the way to a more pointed and articulate grasp of biblical teaching. Careful attention to the writings of the various authors in all of their respective individuality, their particularity, will only serve to disclose in all its rich diversity the organic unity of biblical revelation. A third point. Voss's work reflects a marked sense of continuity between himself, that is the contemporary interpreter, the interpreter today, and the writers of the New Testament. He writes, "Still, we know full well that we ourselves lived just as much in the New Testament as did Peter and Paul and John." Paul, for instance, is viewed as a theologian, and Voss calls him the father of Christian eschatology. This emphasis, too, is subject to misunderstanding. The point is not to deny or tone down the important difference between the New Testament writers and their interpreters, or the completeness and sufficiency of the canon. Rather, despite those differences that are best expressed, I suppose, by the distinction inspired, uninspired, canonical, non-canonical, both the New Testament writers and their interpreters are concerned with a common subject matter, the history of redemption. And we should be clear, by the way, when we talk about the history of redemption, which can become something of a vague slogan, what we are simply saying and pointedly saying is the gospel. The New Testament writer and his interpreter have in common essentially the same redemptive historical gospel interest. And the text is, of course, the only and infallible means of access to that for the interpreter. And they share this interest from out of basically the same redemptive historical context or epoch, defined on the one side by the resurrection of Christ and by his return on the other. Granted that theology itself ought to be essentially exegetical, based on interpretation of Scripture, this orientation tends to ensure a more biblical focus and more biblical boundaries to the entire theological enterprise. The two statements with which we began, statements from Voss, are also noteworthy because of their almost identical form. Both express what the Bible is not as well as what it is, It is not, Voss says, a dogmatic handbook. Again, its structure is not that of a dogmatic system. Such pointedly antithetical formulations are surely deliberate and confront a more than purely hypothetical misunderstanding. I think there is little question that Voss is countering what he recognizes to be a tendency in Protestant orthodoxy to deal with the scriptures largely in terms of the loci or topical structure of dogmatics, and in so doing, to treat its statements as more or less isolated proof texts. How legitimate is such a criticism? That is a very large question, and one that requires careful, sympathetic attention. Unfortunately, answering it these days is made all the more difficult by the widespread tendency of the present to write off developments in 17th century Reformed and Lutheran orthodoxy as a distortion of Scripture and a perversion of the Reformation. Nevertheless, the observation is in order that those with a high view of the Bible often do tend to use it as a handbook of doctrinal tenets and ethical principles without adequate attention to context. Precisely in the context of the key statements that we have taken from Voss for consideration, precisely there he emphasizes the doctrinal character of biblical revelation and the system of truth in Scripture. An anti-doctrinal bias is the farthest thing from his mind. However, his interpretation of Scripture, his explanation of particular statements and portions in terms of their full biblical, redemptive historical context, that makes impressively clear what is too often overlooked. And that is this, that while the biblical authors certainly serve an overall topical presentation of revealed truth, their intention in writing was not primarily to provide materials for a topical presentation of their teaching, or to give answers to just any questions the reader may wish to put to the text. We have been trying to show that the burden of Voss's program of biblical theology is to orient biblical interpretation to the history of redemption in a pointed and programmatic fashion. Once more, the issue is not simply the historical character of redemption or the prominence of narrative material in Scripture. Something much more basic is in view. The history of redemption, that is, Christ in gospel fullness as the subject matter or focus of the entire biblical record. Revelation has undeniably multiple and diverse functions, but it serves these functions and has its basic structure as the progressive attesting and interpreting of the ongoing history of redemption. Any theological reflection basing itself on biblical interpretation must recognize and work from out of this redemptive historical framework. The redemptive historical perspective is an indispensable horizon for understanding Scripture in part or as a whole. And as we bring things now to a close, I want to broaden just a bit by noting what seem to me now to be some guidelines and tasks for current Reformed evangelical interpretation and theology that follow from this fundamental orientation. First, biblical interpretation is necessarily historical work. Among other things, the exegete is a historian. This is meant not only in the superficial sense that the biblical documents have a historical origin and background to be investigated, but also in the sense that their subject matter is historical, addressed to man as a historical being, that is, a creature covenantally called and covenantally responsible. All involved in careful study of Scripture, the academic theologian, the pastor preparing to teach and preach, any believer intensively occupied with the text, all need to be aware to remain aware of this historical dimension of their task. And of so much more that could be said here, let me just go on just one aspect. The notion has to be avoided that the historical character of the Bible must somehow be overcome or ignored or discounted before we have the truth for today. It is no more the case that the Bible is true in spite of or apart from its historical qualification than it is the case that the death of Christ is efficacious in spite of its historicity. In fact, if we remove the negatives and disjunctions from what I just said, that will disclose the integral tie between truth and history from a biblical point of view. The Bible is true in view of its historical qualification, just as the death of Christ is efficacious in view of its historicity. The outstanding demand upon us is for an adequate, fully developed statement of the thoroughly historical character of truth that does not degenerate into a relativity of truth. Second, the history of redemption is not some special kind of history. It is not a strand more or less isolated from the mainstream of history, nor does it have anything to do with notions of a detemporalized Geschichte prevalent in so much contemporary theology. In this sense of some kind of isolation or dimensionalism, the expression redemptive history can definitely be misleading. Rather, it has to do with that pattern of decisive divine activity subsequent to the fall until the coming of Christ, by which God is exercising lordship over the whole of history in the interests of accomplishing his eternal plan and purposes for the entire creation. Consequently, an important and unavoidable question is the relation of redemptive history, or most pointedly, the redemptive work of Christ to the whole of history. This may simply be a variation on the perennial question of the relationship between special and general revelation, or between the Bible and the special sciences, but it puts that question in a more pointedly biblical and potentially more concrete fashion, perhaps. Or to pose another related question, and all I'm really doing here now is just asking questions. What is the relationship between the cosmic kingship of the resurrected Christ and his rule over the church? What are the role and expectation of the New Testament church in the world? Or take an even more specific question, what is the set of continuities and discontinuities between the church during the time of its apostolic foundation and the subsequent history of the church? For instance, and now my questions are a bit leading, does the conviction of those who hold that certain gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues for instance, have ceased in the church, does that conviction rest largely on a posteriori historical grounds, or may it not be the case that there is a deeper basis resident in the structure of New Testament revelation and the history of redemption? Again, doesn't consideration of the relevant passages in terms of just the same structure compel the conclusion that New Testament injunctions against women occupying the office of elder in the church continue in force? These are just some of the inescapable questions posed by biblical revelation itself in terms of its redemptive historical framework, and which are also to be answered in terms of that framework. And in the third place, let me emphasize this. A redemptive historical orientation is not some kind of dispensable exegetical luxury. At stake is nothing less than the right way of interpreting Scripture. Although the notion is still widespread, it is simply not the case that grammatical historical method properly works with individual units of the text, independent of the synthesis or overview provided by biblical theology. To be sure, careful, detailed exegesis is essential, and such exegesis is easily falsified when it is controlled from a broader perspective that is foreign to the text. That's something to be guarded against. But if it reflects on what it is doing, even the most careful, painstaking handling of a particular text is aware that it interacts reciprocally with a larger outlook, and to that extent is controlled by it. Any single part has its place within the whole and is fully intelligible only in terms of a proper understanding of that whole. And this is especially the case with the understanding interpretation of Scripture. At issue here is simply the fundamental principle of context. The text is to be interpreted in the light of its context. In the case of Scripture, we are saying the redemptive historical structure or framework established by Scripture itself is the contextual factor having the broadest bearing on a given text. Related to that, a fourth point. In Protestant orthodoxy, dogmatics or systematic theology has always had a central place. The goal of scholarly biblical study as a whole is an exhibition of the system of truth taught in Scripture, usually by a presentation of the total biblical teaching under appropriate headings. What I question here is not at all this goal or its propriety, but the efforts sometimes made to reach it. Just in pursuing its topical interests, orthodox dogmatics needs to give greater, more careful attention to the redemptive historical character of biblical revelation and to the progressive nature of revelation. In other words, there is need to recognize that systematic theology and biblical theology are not two more or less unrelated disciplines, each going its own way with a common set of biblical data and occasionally acknowledging a mild interest in the other. Rather, and I think this is what is seen perhaps more clearly by Professor Murray than Voss, what is at stake for systematic theology in so-called biblical theology is not a competitive or a companion discipline, but nothing less than the proper exegesis on which a genuinely biblical systematic theology depends for its very life. Let me just add in passing here that Murray speaks of, quote, the tendency to abstraction which ever lurks for systematic theology and of biblical theology as the counteractant. From the context of those remarks, I think it's clear that what Murray has in mind by this tendency to abstraction is specifically the tendency out of topical interests to dehistoricize biblical revelation. And finally, Protestant orthodoxy still owes a debt to itself and the Scriptures it values so highly. A truly fateful development in modern church history took place during the latter part of the 17th and the 18th centuries, when the historical consciousness which blossomed at that time was almost immediately coupled with the assumption of man's rational autonomy. The rather rapid result was widespread rejection of the doctrine of verbal inspiration and the impaling of biblical studies on a false dilemma: history or verbal inspiration. Choose either careful and responsible historical, so-called historical critical study of the Bible, which unquestionably shows historical and doctrinal contradictions, or else go with anxious insistence on the inspiration and doctrinal unity of the biblical documents, involving neglect or suppression of their historical character. But this perverted state of affairs has been made even more confused by the reaction of orthodox interpretation to the increasingly dominant historical critical tradition. Orthodoxy has forcefully rejected the autonomy principle, but at the same time, in practice at least, it has not often challenged the wretched dilemma that this position of autonomy creates. Too often, Orthodox theology has left the impression that intensive preoccupation with the historical diversity of the Bible will somehow jeopardize its doctrinal unity, and that unity is best maintained by minimizing diversity. There has been considerable careful and often excellent grammatical historical investigation of individual passages and books, but very little wrestling with the historical diverse composition of biblical revelation as a whole. The unity of the Bible, after all, is not something that has to be established by us or demonstrated in any constitutive way. Doctrinal unity is there in the text prior to the activity of any interpreter, because the scriptures are the written word of God. The present task incumbent upon the community of interpreters convinced of this is to explore fully and vigorously the progressive and differentiated character of biblical teaching, so that the true shape of its unity, as unity in historical diversity, may become more apparent. The discharge of this obligation will not only have apologetic value with reference to those who insist on twisting diversity into disunity, it will also serve, I believe, a much higher end, that the church hears and lives by the scriptures in all of their symphonic depth and power, and that she makes known throughout the whole creation that wisdom which Paul tells us, as it has its fullness in the exalted Christ, is the manifold, many-sided, multifaceted wisdom of God. I like to think, and I want to say here, that the legacy of Voss is the down payment on this debt, and a worthy challenge and stimulus to those subsequent generations of pastors and teachers who, by God's gracious provision, will continue to labor and study at Westminster Seminary.